Good morning. We're glad you're here as we finish up our last section. As I mentioned last sermon on the first section of Isaiah in our series, The Lord is Salvation. We'll take a break and I'll do a short series, as I mentioned, for 6 weeks on 2nd and 3rd John and the power of truth in the community of God before I'm off. And then Stuart will preach for me coming up there in November on 2nd Timothy. And then we'll get back to Isaiah in the start of the new year in that second leg of the journey from 13 on. But we are at chapter 12, as we read of Isaiah today, which is clearly a break in the book, if you will, the first division, as the focus we see on worship and witness is there and the response to God's grace. And it provides a summary also and fitting conclusion for what the first 11 chapters have focused on. In fact, you can even see a bit of a bookend here, inclusio, what we call, scholars call, bookends, inclusio, in the fact that the first church verses in chapter 1 spoke of the great sin and the lack of desire of God's people for the Lord. How they spurned the knowledge of God, chapter 1 had said, the knowledge of the Holy One. And then verse 6 ends the section with how the greatest reason the people of God in that day will have to praise God is that the Holy One dwells in their midst among them. And what we see in this short chapter 12 not only concludes and shows the necessary response of God's people to God's great salvation in view of their sin, but also it's going to point ahead, we'll even see, to what's coming next in chapter 13 and following, the focus on God's message that's to go to all the nations for those who will believe. So what we learn here in chapter 12 is that's what's at the heart of worship and our witness, magnification of God in our lives, which is directly tied to the mission, to our evangelism. Chapter 12 is broken in two key sections, if you see there really, with verse 3 providing the split of the section and verse 6 really the conclusion, the ending of these six verses. Verses 1 to 2 focus on magnifying God in worship, what's at the heart of real worship, we'll see. Verses 4 to 5 and even 6 too are more about our mission, about the purpose of worship, the power of worship, about how through worship and magnification flows our witness for the Lord. Structurally also, it is key to see how this passage starts with personal singulars in the nouns there in the first verses, and by verse 3 the switch goes to the plurals, how we dwell, drink from the wells of salvation and worship together. So it's making the point, of course, that all of this is done together as we worship and respond to God's grace for salvation as God's people, as we do that together. But then it must be, to start with, personal, a personal response of reflection and resting in God's grace that then causes us to respond with rejoicing in that amazing grace, which affects our witness for the Lord. So the who is, or who the who is the you here? That's he's talking about the you in that day. Well, Isaiah, if you notice there, he's speaking, of course, in this, and he's saying, in view of what the Lord will do back in chapter 11 of the coming King, who is Jesus, in light of His eternal reign for those who believe and turn from sin in the final days, and especially in heaven, this is the way the response to that grace will be. This is what it will look like, that worship. So the you is Isaiah, but it is of course all of God's true people who responded back then and throughout the ages, and especially of course once the King, Jesus, chapter 11 tells us, once He would come. And of course this will be in perfection in eternity. The "in that day" refers back to chapter 11 last Sunday when we saw the promise of the shoot coming from the root of Jesse, who is Jesus, the King, who chapter 11 later says is the banner God lifts up through His work on the cross and resurrection and through the gospel message going out to all the nations. So "in that day" is probably pointing first to when God would bring Judah out of captivity, remember, and back into the land. But it is pointing, of course, to something much, much, much greater through the coming King, Jesus, and all that He'll do in the end. We know this because all through chapters 1 to 11, remember, if you've been here in this series, the message has been about the deep sin of the people, their idolatry, that only God can solve that through His grace and His cleansing. Remember Isaiah chapter 6. And think of chapter 1, even back in 118, how God would wash away the sin, make it whiter than snow for those who would repent and look to Him. And Isaiah said in chapter 6, I'm among a people of unclean lives and lips, and I am a man of unclean lips and a unclean life. So think of all the deep sin we've seen in these chapters, of the people of God, seen in the kings like Ahaz, who would not repent, who would not trust God in all of the crisis. So while God would bring temporary restoration back in the land, the Lord through Isaiah, of course, is pointing to a much greater, ultimate spiritual restoration that He alone can bring by His grace in the coming King, who is Jesus, and what He would do and how that would go on into eternity. So obviously chapter 9 and 11, remember those? They pointed to the birth and the work and the reign of the coming King, who is Jesus Christ, who we saw would have the Spirit of the Lord, last week we saw in 11, to rest upon Him. So He will reign in perfect righteousness and faithfulness. Remember that whole section of about Emmanuel from chapter 6 or 7 to 11 focuses on the only way of salvation through God's cleansing, through His grace, through the repentance and turning of people from sin to God in true faith. And those chapters emphasize the only response we can have to what God does in His grace is faith. But tied into that is our worship, of course. What we see in chapter 12. The responses to grace in light of God's great salvation. The incredible Savior of chapter 11. The coming King reigning in faithfulness and righteousness forever. The response we must have in faith is one of joy and an expression of love to God and worship. And then resulting witness even to all the world of who this God is. That's Isaiah 12. So the point is, God is always seeking to take the message out further. Remember Jesus said when He was on this earth, He had other lost sheep to go to. That's the Lord. So think about it. These chapters have shown Judah with Ahaz and others who would not trust the Lord, while there were some who would, the remnant, like Isaiah. Isaiah revealed the coming of Emmanuel, God with us, who would be born, the child of chapter 9, to bring the reign of chapter 11, calling Him the shoot of Jesse, coming to bring an eternal kingdom of righteousness as the Spirit rests on Him. All of this, of course, is pointing to Jesus Christ, the ultimate final King who has come. And Isaiah says, in the midst of their darkness in that day, because of God's grace, His Savior, back in chapter 11, will come and live and die and rise. And now chapter 12 says, this is your only response. The conclusion of this section. Yes, they're to respond with joy when they got back into the land, Judah, back in the physical land. But this is pointing to Jesus coming ultimately. And this is our response now as Christians, isn't it? Even as we live in a world of sin, looking back to Jesus' first coming, but looking ahead to His second coming. So we know these responses to God's grace we're going to see today, they'll only be given by us in perfection in heaven, in eternity, in that day, in that sense. But along the journey to that day, we respond with faith. And we respond with growing worship to our Lord, which affects our witness. As we saw, just to sum up the last bit of 11 there, from verse 11 of chapter 11, last week, God raises up the banner who is Christ. Jesus, the shoot of Jesse, now, but one day perfectly, will be lifted up as the banner of God's grace and victory. And as He's lifted up in this world, men are drawn to Him. As the gospel is preached, the nations are drawn to Him. And this is the point we'll see today. As we lift Christ up in true worship, that is how God draws men to Himself. As our worship affects our lifestyle and our witness, that's what God does. And so the picture at the end of chapter 11 is of people from all nations, even the great enemies of Israel, being drawn in the last days to the King of chapter 11 to believe in Him. And we see God, if you look there, you'd see the outcast of Israel coming to believe. God's people being reconciled like Ephraim and Judah, drawn back together. And God would draw his people in the last days back into the land, yes. But there's a much bigger picture here of what God will do in the end through Christ. God's banner, Jesus, will be used by God through his work to draw the nations all over the globe, the four corners of the earth, chapter 11 shows us, and nothing will stop what God does. So the picture of the first time there, if you were to look there, is of the Exodus, yes. And then, of course, God will bring return them back from exile in the promised land. But it's pointing to something much greater, that imagery of the Exodus, the picture of God's deliverance through this coming king, breaking open the way so that nothing stops that, so that through his king he brings salvation. All of that Exodus imagery that we're seeing here is given to show how the Lord always brings his deliverances in the past, present, and ultimately in Jesus Christ, so that all we can do is worship. That's our response, which affects our witness and our life and our courage, the depth of that. This is the context of chapter 12, you see. It's short. It's the end of chapters 1 to 12. But it's powerful, this chapter, showing us our only response to God's salvation, which is praise, which is worship. We're going to see the response as one of awe and wonder and rest and great joy, and then resulting witness as we sing in that well-known hymn. We sang it today. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. When we consider that, what shall we say to all these things? What God has done for us, saving us from sin. Someone said he's creating an impression here, giving a foretaste of what it means to live with a spirit of praise and worship. So what are the key responses to God's grace here at the heart of true worship? How does that affect our witness for the Lord? What reasons are at the heart of the response to worship to God's grace we have as Christians that we learn here? Number one, in verse 1, and that's recognize or reflect on God's grace, to contemplate. Look at verse 1. The first key response to grace and reason for that response is in verse 1. The first key response is at the heart of true worship that affects then our true witness. Without this, magnifying God in worship is never possible, and nor is the mission. And this first area involves a recognition of the reality, to start out with, folks, of what we were before God reached out to us in his amazing grace, so that in Jesus Christ we are forgiven, knowing that we are reconciled back to him. Someone said our deepest problem is not whether we love God, but will God love us after all that we've done in sin against him? Why would he? And yet he does in Christ for those of us that believe. What is the greatest wonder of salvation? The very heart of our worship. Isaiah's answer is, God is your former enemy. His wrath was against you. You see that? But now, because of this coming King Jesus, he's for you. He comes to comfort you. If you trust in this King, this is where Isaiah starts with our response to grace at the heart of our worship. This is very personal to start out with. Remember what I said about the pronouns. For every true believer, that then makes up the corporate response. But in that day, he says, you, in the singular here, Isaiah said, it's me. It's each of you who turn to this, the King. You will say, of course, pointing to their return, for one thing, in the land, but well beyond that, beyond perhaps even what Isaiah could have imagined, to the coming of Jesus Christ, the preaching of the gospel and the church growing, and ultimately the return of Jesus. This is pointing that in that day to heaven. But it affects us now. Even now, in that day, we praise God. We praise you. Why? Because we know, I knew, you were angry with me. Your wrath was clearly against me. Remember the early parts of these chapters. I deserve nothing but judgment, this is saying. This is the therefore of Romans 12:1, right? And therefore, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Holy, that and pleasing, that's your worship. Isaiah says, one day it will come, and for the believer, we're going to experience that fully in heaven, but it's already to a level come now, we see that we have no hope. If you're a true believer and you come to worship, you know God's wrath was against you. You had no hope except God in His grace sent His King, Jesus, to save us. And we look back and we rejoice in that. We'll experience that fully, what that means in the end. So His anger against us was turned from us based on nothing good in us, because His wrath, Isaiah later tells us in chapter 53, will be put on this king. God's wrath is put on His Son. It's the foundation, the heart and soul of our worship, our resulting service and witness that we see as we recognize, as we reflect how great our problem was and how God in His power and grace solved that problem. See, this is real worship for Christians that we experience to a level now and we grow in, but we'll experience perfectly when we get to heaven. It's what we experience in perfection one day when we get in glory, that sense of losing ourselves in God. It's all about Him and His salvation and who He is to glorify Him. That sense of knowing, we're going to experience that perfectly in eternity, that God alone could work this miracle, our greatest need. God alone took His anger away from us, each of us, and reconciled us to Himself through Christ by faith. When we get to heaven, that will be at the very heart of worship. To know that perfectly and fully. He was once my enemy, but by grace, He has taken His wrath away. I'm His son or daughter. I'm His child. All glory and praise to Him. Our only response in worship is ultimately to praise Him, to honor Him, and then out of that to witness to that, to worship Him and serve Him. Romans 5 says, we read it, if while we were yet enemies, He reconciled us in Christ back to Him, how much more will we be saved from His wrath in the end? Dale Davis called this the one miracle we absolutely need. Some people, they look at this as either a statement, some do, of what God's already done, which I tend to think that's it. Some look at it as a request. Is it, I'll give thanks in that day because you were angry with me and now you're not? Or is it, let your anger turn away? Different ideas on that. But either way you look at it, as one man said, the request here does not suggest uncertainty, but anticipation that God, through His Savior and King, takes away that wrath, and out of that comes our praise and worship. This is the supreme need, the ultimate matter God resolves through His grace in Christ. For those who rely on His King, His Savior, God's anger is turned away. It will be for all eternity. As someone said, there is no song to sing unless God's wrath is dealt with. But for those that are in Jesus Christ, it has been. And this is the heart of our worship that flows in our witness. Tim Chester, he talks about, you know, how we will try to get that last bit out of the toothpaste roll, you know, you squeeze and squeeze a little bit out. He says often that's the way my witnessing feels as a Christian. When I try to share, you know, just do a little bit, right? My evangelism. How will that change? How does God change that? How does witness come from our worship? How will my witness for Jesus be more like opening up a bottle of champagne? I don't drink champagne, but you know, just it flows out, fizzling out. How does that change? Starts here in true worship with our reflection, with our recognition of this reality. Like the little girl whose mom, she made a batch of cookies and the mom said, don't tell anybody about it yet. You know, wait for a little bit. Don't tell your brothers and sisters, your friends. She couldn't contain herself and she just burst out the door saying, Mom's got cookies! Cookies! Isaiah has been telling us how God's wrath was not turned away. Remember chapter 9, chapter 10, over and over, His wrath is not turned away. But then the King comes. He will come. Chapter 11, He has come. And because of who He is and what He does, on that day, I will praise You, He says, God, because although You were angry with Me, Your anger has turned away. You've turned it away through this King, the Savior, for those who rely on Him. And we will forever live in that reality and recognition in all eternity in worship. So we grow to do that more and more now, don't we? In worship. Isaiah 53, of course, will tell us how, because He will be the King pierced with our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace. we know was put upon him. How would God strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, as Isaiah said earlier, discipline? Ultimately, it's in Jesus. For those that trust him, the judgment falls on the king himself, Jesus. So as one man said, in his great love for guilty people, Jesus took our place on the cross. His sacrifice is why God treats us as children now, because God has taken his anger away from us if you are in the Savior. And now you can humbly, I can humbly, confidently come through Christ to God for comfort, for mercy and grace. You see what he says about comfort there? Points to Isaiah 40 in the early verses there. The only reason why, rather than receiving God's anger, we receive comfort is through what God does in his grace and the Savior. So let me ask as we end this point, what attitude are we coming to with God in worship? God's not doing the way I want him to do, he's not kind of lining things up with my plan, my wonderful plan for my life. We've all got our problems, don't we? And we get frustrated at times, and we can come to God, but do we come? Are we growing in worship to see the reality of his grace? The comfort he lavishes on us out of nothing in ourselves? Philippians 2, Paul says, have you received any comfort, any consolation in him? How do we come to worship God? What God, I believe, at the heart of it, I believe looking for us in worship involves each of us expressing our praise because of his grace in Christ, grateful for this ultimate comfort in him, looking to him. So we've got to keep going back to the gospel, remembering how real God's wrath was and what it meant for God to save us. His condemnation did fall, but it fell on his son, Jesus. That's why we know there's no condemnation for us in Christ. While we can look to him with all of our needs, knowing his ultimate comfort and salvation, that he receives all the glory. That's why God does it. So we'll look to him. Number two thing here in verse 2, look at this, is rest in God's grace. Count on salvation, verse 2. The second key response to grace and reason for this response, verse 2. The second key, I believe, response here flows from the first one, which is reflecting on grace. Recognizing that. Verse 1, in that day you will praise God because he removes his anger from you. So verse 2, you will say, behold. Or what that really means is, can this be? Like we sing, and can it be that I should gain? This is behold, how can this be? Can you believe this? Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. So therefore, I will trust him. I'll not be afraid. In that day, the believer will recognize more and more what God has done. We recognize it now, don't we? We grow in that. In eternity, we'll recognize it ultimately. And God has taken away his wrath. He's done that through the putting of that on the King, Jesus. So the response here is to count on that grace through faith more and more. This is a part of our worship. Not just contemplate it. The response is to count on it. To rest in God's amazing grace in Jesus. Like an inmate that might be on death row or whatever, and they get a pardon. They're a terrible criminal. And they could say, how can this be? Eventually, it either sets in the reality that they've been set free. That's what God has done for us for eternity. And this is the only response, ultimately, of amazement in view of God's grace, in view of God doing what he does in Jesus to save us. We can never do that. We say, behold, this is amazing. It may seem too good to be true, yes, at times, that through Jesus and faith alone in him, God has wiped our slate of sin clean. We're saved by nothing we do ourselves, but all in what he has done. But at the heart of knowing his salvation is accepting the Savior's work, resting in him. At the heart of the change God brings, the growing humility and faith we grow in, the deep faith that's developed in us, is living in that reality, accepting the Savior's work. It may seem too good that God says, these things are written, John 20, about the Son of God, that you might believe. Or 1 John 5:13, these things are written that you may know through believing in Jesus you have eternal life. 1 John 3 says, behold, remember that verse? Behold what manner of love this is that we should be called in Christ the children of God. But that's what we are. Someone said, because we will in that day praise God for our salvation, we're able now to put our faith in him more and more, to not be afraid. God is then, for the Christian, our ongoing strength, our salvation, our song on the journey. The point is, because God is our salvation, because He removes His wrath in Christ taking it, because He so loved us, we grow to love Him, to know Him and trust Him. If He's for us, since He is, Romans 8, who can be against us? The point is, because God is our salvation, do you see that? We can trust Him. We don't have to fear. Remember Isaiah earlier? The people of God spurned the Lord over all, chapter 1, rejecting His knowledge. But in that day, through this King, they will know their salvation is not in anything else but God. God is my salvation in that day. They'll look to nothing else and anything else to find it but God. And we know we struggle with that as Christians, but we grow to trust in that, and we'll do that ultimately in heaven. Behold God, Isaiah says, in that day. It's not simply God is what salvation is about, or just that God teaches me salvation. God is my salvation. No other way is where my hope is. We have to grow in that, don't we? But not any other answer, any other thing I look to, any other person, any other amount of money or things or power or anything else to deal with my problems. Someone said we'll look to other things. We still struggle as Christians, don't we? Things that make us comfortable. But the more props we need, the more insecure we become. Isn't that true? We saw in chapter 11, this king will have God's Spirit rest on him, bringing a perfect rule in righteousness and faithfulness through his work and carrying on into eternity. Of course, Jesus Christ. Because we saw last week, he is righteousness. He wears it as a sash, a belt. He is faithfulness. So the only response out of the worship and recognition is trust, not fearing. I was thinking about, of course, what's happened this week with Charlie Kirk, you know, this 31 or 32-year-old Christian activist who was shot and killed, you know, and here's a man who certainly by no means was perfect. We know that. But he loved Jesus. He was bold in spite of the threats on his life that I'm sure he received many times through phone calls or emails or whatever it was. He kept proclaiming his faith in Christ. He kept challenging the ideas of the world, the ideologies, going on the college campuses. I started to watch more of those things this week. Doing it in love, but in truth. Preaching the gospel. How? How did he do it? Because he rested in God's grace, of course, I believe. Because he trusted in Christ the King. Because Charlie Kirk knew God was ultimately his salvation. No one else can save, but God would. He knew the only hope and salvation was in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is his salvation, but that salvation is secure. So he could say, I will trust more and more. I'm sure he was afraid. I'm sure he struggled, but he could say, I will not be afraid. I'll trust. I can live a life of worship and service and courage and witness. Verse 2b, Isaiah uses another allusion to the Exodus, if you look there. Remember, he's used quite a few of these, pointing back to the Exodus. Points back to the song of Moses, I believe, here. Remember the praise they gave God once God delivered them through the Red Sea from the Egyptians, and Moses and the people praised the Lord? This is the similar idea. This is going to be in the ultimate way in Christ and ultimately in eternity. Someone said this is the confidence God gives. He is for us. Who can be against us? When that assurance grows in our hearts, we know even in the trials, God is leading us more and more deeply into our salvation. We can trust in Him. He is salvation. We can sing of Him now. He becomes that song in our hearts. Isaiah is saying, in that day, through God's King, you will trust Him. You will know Him. You will trust in the covenant God as your daily song and strength, because God's your salvation. God will be the daily song of our lives because of His amazing grace. Not just what we do on Sundays, but all through our lives. God is not only our song, He is our strength because He's our salvation. He is the one, our strength, who fortifies us like He did Charlie Kirk, who braces us, heartens us to live more and more for Him, to worship Him in our lifestyle, to live in faith in our trials. Remember Ahaz and the people as a whole, they had failed, right? We failed. But God in His grace is our salvation and therefore our song and our strength. Changes everything. I read about this Presbyterian missionary in Ethiopia years ago, and one of the believer's sons who came to faith in Ethiopia with this Presbyterian minister, the son was bitten by a snake, And the dad said, well, if the medicine won't help him, our prayers will. The pastor said, well, you're not going to go through all these things you did, these acts you did of religion, you know, and animal sacrifices. He said, no, we only believe in the blood of Jesus, he said. In Christ, God has become our song, our strength, our salvation. Tim Chester said, salvation is not simply something God does. It is something God has become, something God is in the person of Jesus. Salvation. Oswald said, the heart sings when we accept how little it matters that we're able and how much it matters that God is able on our behalf in Christ. One day, he says, we'll step in that final kingdom in heaven. We'll see this perfectly. What I was saying earlier, how God has been true to his word. We will see it fully. We, the redeemed, knowing it's all about what he's got done in Jesus. We'll sing, worthy is the Lamb. Revelation says we'll erupt in heaven like never before, singing a new song. And the roar will be like the mighty waters in heaven. We're not there yet. We haven't heard that yet, have we? But one day, if you are a believer in Christ, we will be a part of that. When our hearts are fully saved and capable to do it in that way in perfection. But we live in light of that, don't we? We grow to worship in light of that. We're made to sing of his great love, as one man said, as his love fills our hearts as we look to that coming kingdom. Number three thing here is refresh in God's grace. Refresh. Look at verse 3. Here, continue in this grace. Refresh in this grace. This third key response to God's grace, and the reason for that response is there in verse 3, if you look. The pattern of praise we've seen involves reflection, recognition of what God has done, resting in God's grace. That's the pattern of praise in a way. Verse 3 transitions us to the purpose of praise to start with. As we see again, the nouns change here. First they were in the singular, but here we see the plural in verse 3. That with joy, plural pronoun, you corporately will draw water from the wells in that day, from the wells of salvation. So there is reflection, there's resting, and there is refreshment in God's grace. I always like the story of these men. I heard a true story years ago. There were these wells off the coast of Alaska, I think, somewhere, and the things were frozen. And so these men were able to help get these wells going through with cutting holes in the ice so they could go and get what they needed all the way on the journey. Sometimes our worship in this world can feel like that, can't it? But God refreshes us as we come to him in his word and we come together as his people together. It's a picture, as one man mentioned, of dirty, thirsty people coming to pull up bucket after bucket of fresh water. That's the living water that we have in Christ, even in this world. It's the picture in heaven of us pouring it all over our heads, splashing it on one another. This living water, this is the vision God gives of his salvation. We experience to a level now and fully will in heaven at the heart of our worship. And what we experience now to a level, the gifts widely shared together as his people, even as we come together now, as Paul says in Colossians, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and singing with one another, to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's a picture of the life of God given to us in Jesus, the King, entering in our lives through the Spirit now, as we look to what it'll be like in perfection. But even now, he pours out his life through the Spirit and salvation. And the deeper we drink it in, as one man said, the greater our praise will be. So Isaiah is helping us to see that in the end, believers will enjoy and drink from God's amazing living waters. It's in the plural here, the word wells. The wells of salvation. Not the wells in the water, I said earlier, but the wells of salvation. We'll drink fully. Revelation pictures it as springs of living water that we'll drink from for all eternity. It's the picture of the wells of salvation, of his multicolored grace. All that flows from Jesus that we experience now in limitation, fully then. His love and peace and joy and delight and healing and on and on and on. But even in this world, as we come together and we worship, as we draw to him, near to him in the Spirit, individually and especially corporately, we find that satisfaction, that supply that's in him alone, that never ends. It's imagery again from the Exodus here, from the wilderness times after the Exodus probably, where God provided the water on at least four occasions to show them that the one who saved them and delivered them would supply for them on the journey. That's the picture. The point is, the one who saves is the only one who satisfies us, who refreshes us as we look to Him in worship, as we draw near to Him together. The point is that we contemplate in worship, we count on Him in worship, and we continually draw near to Him together to drink from the wells of salvation as we worship. And we see in verse 3 this transition again from the individual focus to the corporate as we drink together from the wells of salvation. Out of that will come verses 4 to 5. The joy, the expression, the worship, the witnessing. It's then that we call out to God with praise because of this. We call out to others to know about His works and who He is in Jesus Christ. It's then that we know Him together and then want to make Him known to the world around us. Isaiah 48:21 will later point to it, how God refreshes and supplies every need. That Isaiah 48 says, they did not thirst when He led them through the deserts. He made water flow to them from the rock, and water gushed out. So folks, what it's saying is this: God doesn't just save us to say, hey, you're forgiven, and one day you'll go to heaven. Now you're kind of on your own the rest of the way to fend for yourself. No. God is our salvation. He is our strength. He is with us along the journey. And not only will we drink from that never-ending supply perfectly in eternity, we grow in that together along the journey. We drink together from His wells today. The experience of salvation in our King Jesus never will dry up. Remember what Jesus told the woman at the well, John 4? That you'll drink of this water, meaning of Him, the living water of eternal life, and you'll never go thirsty. And He said you'll have eternal water and life bubbling up out of you in your life. God doesn't just lead us, like Psalm 23 says, to dwell in His house one day forever. That's true. He leads us along by the still waters as well, doesn't He? The Lord who saves sustains us. The Lord who redeems us refreshes us. And think about this. Worship is all about God, all about glorifying Him for who He is and what He has done in Jesus Christ. Yet His salvation, as we focus on Him, is where our ultimate joy is, where our refreshment is. In the trials of life, on the journey home, as one man said, God arranges these springs of salvation, it seems, showing up in the most desolate dry times when we need it the most. Haven't you found that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? See, it's like a fish out of water. If we're not worshiping God, we're not going to make it ultimately. We might think we are, but a fish out of water won't make it. And that's how we are. If we look to other wells, other things to satisfy like they were, like we can, only His wells of salvation in His Son, in His Word, with His life and joy and purposes will do that. No other cistern will. And that's the heart of the worship that affects our witnessing, we're going to see. You know, this ought to change the way we think about mission as well as with worship. Because we can't be inward looking in our worship. No, we gather every Sunday to retune our hearts, one man said, so that we worship Christ as living sacrifices throughout the rest of the week. So when we gather together on Sunday, we're ultimately looking to God to glorify Him and to draw from the wells of salvation that'll fill us with songs and refreshment as we go out into the world to proclaim His name the rest of the week. And if we really worship, we'll be filled with this joy. We'll want to proclaim His name, to tell of His great name, for Him to be exalted. If we really are worshiping, we're going to grow to want to witness, to magnify Him in mission. Jesus said again, whoever drinks from the water I give him will never be thirsty. In fact, the water I give them will become a well of water springing up for eternal life. That means it's going to flow out of us. Number four thing, and this is the rejoicing here. Look at this one, verses 4 to 5. Rejoice about God's grace. The fourth key response to grace and the reason for this is 4 to 5. And we see the contemplation leads to counting on grace, but then we continue in His grace, knowing that refreshment together as we worship the Lord. And then the transition of verse 3 to the community of God, drinking more and more fully from the wells of salvation, it leads to verses 4 to 5. Here we see the calling out to God, the rejoicing, the calling out about God to the world around us in evangelism. What we see is the reflection in worship and resting leading to refreshment and rejoicing together in who God is and what He's done in His King and in Jesus in salvation. But again, of course, the focus is on the end ultimately in eternity. But the in that day, again, influences our everydays now. It should be more and more. 1 Peter 2 reminds us as Christians, God has delivered us from darkness into His marvelous light in Jesus, that we might proclaim the praises of Him who delivered us. Again, as we've said, this teaches us our worship and witness go hand in hand. You really can't have one without the other. Magnification and the patterns of praise lead to the mission and the purpose of praise and the power and impact of that praise at the heart of praise, that God's name be glorified. God, folks, wants His worship to be big, to affect nations, people around us, to hear about the worship of this great God and His salvation in Jesus, this King, for the nations to hear. But for that to happen, we have to grow in worship, and then out of that, it affects our witnessing, what we say. People must hear. Patterns of praise go to purpose of praise and the power and impact of praise. And that's what we see in this combination in 4 and 5, if you look there, of praising God and preaching or proclaiming His name, of singing and then surveying the impact. At the heart of this is God's name being glorified. But we don't want that just in our hearts, do we? Or just in the walls of the church. We want others to know, to be heard in our mouths. Hey, and as we worship God together, we don't always feel like we have a great voice, but make a joyful noise, right? As we grow to worship Him with all of our hearts, affecting our words, declaring His great deeds, as His people together, drinking from the wells of salvation, out of that joy, out of that expression of worship, it's going to come more and more, just naturally, supernaturally, witnessing, proclaiming His great name. Isaiah says in that day, even now, you'll express who that God is. In that day, you won't just reflect, you will. You won't just rest in Him, you will. You won't just refresh in Him, but you will rejoice about Him. Christian worship is about God's grace and greatness in Christ, about letting others know His great character and works. We know they would do it, of course, about the Exodus and other events, but we, of course, do it now looking back to the cross, don't we, and the resurrection. We declare His great name and works, and we give thanks to Him. That's why God saves us, that we'll celebrate His character, His deeds among the people. And this is really pointing to worldwide mission and the achievements of God the Father through the perfect work of God the Son, Jesus, and it being expressed. And it's contagious, folks, as we grow in this. We tell of the cross. We tell of His great works and all He's given us and the hope we have in Jesus. And so our mission and worship go together. Mission is God's people extolling His work to others, expressing praise and extolling it. If you really believe something is worthy, you want to tell others about that. I've got this friend named Ethan. He's like this. You know, everybody, he's a new Christian relatively, and everywhere he is, we lose some of this, don't we, at times? But everywhere Ethan is, he wants to tell somebody about Jesus. Sometimes he can be a bit abrasive about it, but he does it. If we worship and never witness, we have to ask, are we growing in real worship? Worship means that God is glorified, and He's most glorified in His Son, and He's most glorified as more and more people trust in His Son and hear about His great works. That's what evangelism is. Wanting others to know the greatness of God and His salvation in Jesus Christ. And you can see it here as we finish up in a moment of the terms for worship Isaiah uses here at the end of this section. They seem like witnessing terms, some of them, but they're all blended together to give praise. Yes, at church, but in life, to proclaim. Yes, out in the world, but we proclaim His name in worship. They go together. We make known His name and ways and salvation in church, yes. But out in the world, we sing and shout in the church, yes. But we share it, we express it out in the world. As we focus on Jesus and all He's given us, we'll grow in this. Finally, as we close, look at number 5 very briefly. We finish today.
this section, verse 6, rely on the gracious Savior. Here's the focus of it. He says, cry aloud and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. So as this section closes in chapter 12, from 1 to 12 in verse 6, the focus is on the concentration on this great Savior, the great God, the Holy One of Israel, our Savior, and praising Him. So we rely upon Him more and more. Remember, they spurned His love in the early chapters. And now this great one in this day, they see that He will dwell in their midst through the coming King Jesus, who will deliver us from sin and save us in His salvation. His wrath is removed, and one day perfectly we know that King, God, in Jesus will dwell in our midst perfectly, and we will know Him perfectly, and we'll rejoice in that. Folks, if you don't know, that is the very heart of the Bible, that God has us as His people, and that He's our God. That's why Jesus came in this world, to redeem people for that very purpose, that we might know His greatness and worship Him and know Him as God, and He would dwell in our midst. How can the Holy One be in the midst of sinners like you and I? It's only by grace, through the salvation in His King, who saves us and makes us righteous by faith and will deliver us in the end. And this is what makes heaven, heaven. This is what makes salvation, salvation. The Lord is our salvation. And we, in that day perfectly, will be in His, He will be in our midst. And we know Him now. If you're a believer in Christ, He lives in you by the Spirit now. So let me close with this. Do you know Him? Have you trusted in this King Jesus? When He enters a life, He forgive you, give you a new heart. You'll cry out more in wanting to know the Holy One of Israel because of His grace that's in the King Jesus. Would you look to Him today? Let's close. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You today. We're thankful, Lord, for the salvation that we've been given by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Lord, as we close this first section and leg of the journey in Isaiah, Lord, might we be overwhelmed ultimately about Your amazing grace that's been given to us, though we deserve nothing but judgment. And Lord, may we look to trust in You, to walk in not in the fear of the world, but a fear of You and reverence of You and a love for You ultimately. Lord, may we live our lives to adore You and to proclaim Your name, Lord, and the greatness of who You are and what You've given in Jesus Christ, the one true King, who came in this world to live in humility and die on the cross and rose up, and who's returning again to reign in perfect, ultimate righteousness in an eternal, sinless kingdom where You're at the very heart of it. And we love and worship You and live for You. And we pray that we'll go out, Lord, with this message more and more, flowing out of our hearts and our mouths to the world around us. We pray in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen.